Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, and the angel to the church in Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Verse 2, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." 3, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Verse 5, "For the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Verse 6, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Verse 8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Verse 10, "Because you have kept my word about patience and patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Verse 11, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Verse 13, "Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Verse 15, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." Verse 16, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, as far as for a review of our background in modern missions, the Second Great Awakening, Part 4, the Age of Reason is very prominent, very prevalent in the period of time that we're looking at right now, throughout the 18th century and the 19th century, most especially. Deism quite heavily has shaped some of the activities of the Second Great Awakening, as we have seen in the last 3 weeks. There is pervasive hyper-Calvinism as well, and hyper-Calvinism throughout the Presbyterian Congregationalist churches, as well as the particular Baptist churches. At a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 18th century, newly ordained minister stood up to argue the value of overseas missions, and an older particular Baptist pastor quickly interrupted him, saying, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me," end quote. And the young preacher ended up being William Carey, and that was the hyper-Calvinism that he had to deal with, him and Andrew Fuller. We'll explore that in just a few minutes. I just want to bring to remembrance the life of Asael Nettleton. There was Nettleton, a Congregationalist minister in America in the early 1800s, beginning his ministry, his preaching ministry in 1810, and the Lord, through very conversational sermons, like talking conversationally with one person to another, the Holy Spirit really ministered tremendously, as we recognize that 30,000 souls were saved, and saved such that when they were entered into the membership rolls of churches, whether Congregationalists or Presbyterian, even particular Baptist churches, that 3 decades later, that those folks were still on the membership roll, still actively participating in worship and services of the church. Contrary to that of the life of Charles Finney, where the anxious bench or anxious seat was prominently used, the forerunner to the modern altar call, inflated figures of conversions were listed among the number of Charles Finney, especially in Western New York, where his evangelism was most prominent. And when the conversions didn't stay, not even lasting, weeks, Finney blamed them, because as we saw through his life, that his theology, which shaped his evangelism, was heretical. It was blasphemous. He denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness, almost seemingly to deny the deity of Christ. Or if he accepted the deity of Christ, he saw his deity as being weak and ineffective, and that human will was most prominent in the salvation of souls. So that leads us to the rebirth of missions. Now, we read the text from Revelation chapter 3, and how does this fit in? Well, as it is was the reading for today's Robert Murray McShane reading plan, I felt that it was very appropriate for that which we have seen in the times of the late 18th century to missions throughout the 19th century, as the Second Great Awakening continues, and even having its birth in 1792 with the founding of the Baptist Missionary Society. The church in Sardis, they had a living reputation, but they were dead, and this speaks of the hyper-Calvinism and the legalism that was prominent in many of the churches. Just not many years, we're looking at approximately 50 years, 45 years after the First Great Awakening in America and in Great Britain. So Sardis is reflective of the the hyper-Calvinism and the legalism, whereas the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, it represents the missionary and the evangelistic church. So the evangelism of the Second Great Awakening and the missionary efforts, the cross-cultural missionary efforts, are reflected in the Church of Philadelphia having little strength. And then we have the Church of Laodicea, where we see an apathetic or indifference to anything even religious, that they're neither zealous nor encouragers. They're neither hot, zestus in the Greek, or they're neither cold, which is succor. Where we get the word succor from, or to encourage, encouragement. And they were neither, but they were lukewarm. And we see an apathy and an indifference to missions because they are self-centered. You see a self-centered church in the Church of Laodicea. But church mobilizing for missions, the Baptist Missionary Society, was initially called the particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Amongst the Heathen. Yes, that's a mouthful. But it later on became was known by the shorter handle of Baptist Missionary Society. It was founded in May 30th, 1792, actually from a sermon that was preached by William Carey. His preaching a sermon is preaching a sermon, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but he preached a sermon which really opened it up. It became officially organized. It became officially organized on May 30th, 1792, on October 2nd, 1792. And in 1793, their first missionaries were sent out to Bengal, India. That was William Carey and Dr. John Thomas, who was a former surgeon. The May 30th, 1792 was from that sermon preached by William Carey nearby Kettering, England. But it wasn't actually in Kettering. It was, I believe it was in Northampton, but Northamptonshire. Regardless of where it was at a particular Baptist church where William Carey preached on May 30th, 1792, which spurred on the need for missions as he encouraged missions. And we'll talk about that a little in a minute when we look at William Carey's life. But it was officially organized as the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Amongst the Heathen on October 2nd, 1792. That's where Andrew Fuller and 11 other men were the chief officers of this foundation, and then they elected William Carey and Dr. John Thomas to be their first missionaries who went off to India. So, looking at the missionaries of the 18th century, Andrew Fuller would be the first one that we would want to mention, though he was not a missionary himself per se. He was born in 1754 in Wicken, Cambridgeshire, on February 2nd. He had held two pastorates. He was the pastor at Soham Particular Baptist Church from 1775 to 1782, and he was also the pastor at Kettering Particular Baptist Church from 1782 to 1815. And being a co-founder of the Baptist Missionary Society, he also authored several books. Charles Spurgeon said of Fuller that he was, quote, the greatest theologian of his century, end quote. Fuller said, quote, the true churches of Jesus Christ travail in birth for the salvation of men. They are the armies of the Lamb, the grand object of whose existence is to extend the Redeemer's kingdom, end quote. And the lesson that we take from Andrew Fuller being such a solid theologian, and recognizing that it is our obedience to our Lord to go forth to evangelize and especially go forth as missionaries, we take the example from the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, verse 21, as it speaks of Jesus, the resurrected Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, he says to the disciples, 8 days after his resurrection in the upper room, quote, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Christ is our example, and he's the ultimate missionary, leaving the glories of heaven, becoming he who is rich became poor for our sakes. And this is what Andrew Fuller promoted, and this is why he would be listed amongst these very well-known missionaries. William Carey was born on August 17, 1761, died in 1834. He was born in the parish of Paulsbury, Northamptonshire. in England, and he preached the sermon, as I mentioned, on May 30, 1792, with the text being Isaiah 54, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." Verse 4 says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more." And so a quote from his sermon would become a catchphrase for missions. And the quote is this: "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And we see that in both of the verses, in the first verse in verse 3, "For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." That would be expect great things from God. And then in verse 4 of Isaiah 54, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will not forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more." And for that we see attempt great things for God. He attributed his own theology to Fuller, and the lesson that we can take from William Carey's life here is that we should be willing to take risks and pursue activities that many consider impossible. Next one on our list is Adoniram Judson Jr., born on August 9, 1788. He died in 1850. He was born in Malden, Middle Essex County, Massachusetts. He was a Congregationalist, whereas William Carey was a particular Baptist. But he, as he attended Andover Seminary in 1810, he graduated in 1812, and he sailed to India with his new wife, Anne, in 1812. They were newlyweds. I think they were only married for like 2 weeks. But as he was on that ship to sail to India, he was challenged to read the Bible concerning believer baptism versus infant baptism, and in reading it, by the time he, I think he was halfway or three quarters of the way through the trip, he had become a Baptist. It was settled in his mind that he had become a Baptist. Now, and it would take a few years later before she would become a Baptist, and she would be baptized as well. But when they landed in India, he was baptized by an associate of William Carey, and eventually their work moved from India to Burma, which is today modern. The modern name for Burma is Myanmar. And he worked 37 years in the field with only one trip back to the United States. During his mission, he was beaten. He was imprisoned for 17 months during the British Burma War, which took place in 1826 and went on for several years. I can't remember the date that it ended, but it began, I believe it was in 1825 or 1826. And in that time, that because he was Caucasian, or, you know, he looked like he was British, even though he's an American, that he was imprisoned by the Burmese at that particular point for 17 months. He lost his family, his wife. He lost his wife, his I believe, a firstborn child to sickness, and he endured many hardships. The lessons that come to mind from Adoniram Judson's life was 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Judson was a man with an eye constantly on Christ and his cross, and our afflictions indeed cannot compare with the eternal weight of glory in as Adoniram Judson saw it. The next person on our list was John Gibson Payton. He was born On May 24th, 1824, he died in 1907 on the mission field. Likewise, so did Adoniram Judson. He was born in Kirkmahoe, Dumfriesshire, Scotland. He was a Presbyterian. And he went to the cannibalistic people of Tanna in New Hebrides, and he served there from 1858 to 1862. It was not long after his revival, not long after his arrival in 1858 that his wife died, giving birth to his firstborn son, and not long after that his son died as well, and he buried them and was protecting their grave from the cannibals by sleeping out in the open over the grave. And one of the other missionaries that was there told them that he needed he should return. He should go to Australia, which is what he did in 1862. Not a single convert under that ministry in the New Hebrides. And when he returned in 1866 to New Hebrides, he went to a different island, Aniwa. And to the Aniwa people, he was there from 1866 to 1883. He took a short furlough. Went to New Zealand and Australia to encourage missions in the New Hebrides, especially in Aniwa, as the Lord was bringing fruit there in Aniwa. They were cannibals as well there, but the Lord was opening up a door there. And so he returned in 1885 and continued the work till 1891. Because of Peyton's story, one of six Presbyterian ministers in Australia left their homes to serve in cross-cultural missions. A respected elder chided Peyton and his wife early on, and before he left in 1858 to the New Hebrides. This is a quote from Peyton's life: "You will be eaten by cannibals." End quote. Peyton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms." And he ends his quote. His life text, Peyton's life text, was Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And behold, I am with you always was the part that John G. Peyton had clung to in his life. He knew intimately the presence of Christ, and so, and behold, I am with you always was attached to his heart, branded to his eyelids. And so obedience to Christ's great commission was a passionate practice of John G. Peyton. Next one on our list is James Hudson Taylor, commonly known as Hudson Taylor. Lived from 1832 to 1905. He was born on May 21st, 1832, in Barnsley, Yorkshire, England. And he was the founder of the China Inland Mission. A quote, a quote of him is, "Depend upon it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies," end quote. In one of the scriptures that seems to sum up Hudson Taylor's life is Galatians 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And the lesson that we can draw from James Hudson Taylor's life was his union and communion with Christ was his open secret. Taylor's open secret was his union and communion with Christ, being attached to Christ and communicating with Christ for his every need. His background, as far as denominational background, his father was a Methodist, and he began learning the Greek and Hebrew languages from books that he borrowed from a Congregationalist minister. And when he went to China, being the founder of the China Inland Mission later on, but when he went to China, he was the as a missionary with the Plymouth Brethren. However, he became very good friends with George Mueller and Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, friends with these two, who were particular Baptists. And Charles Spurgeon was so taken by the mission and so taken by the person of Hudson Taylor that on one Sunday they raised over $13,000 for the missionary work in China for Hudson Taylor on one Sunday from the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And for the price of money in that day, I haven't done the calculation, but it was huge. It would be possibly equivalent to hundreds of thousands of dollars, possibly even $1 million today. So that one of the things that is striking about every one of these ministers, the one thing that they all had in common was prayer. They were prayer warriors. John G. Payton, for example, before he even went to the mission field, he had already developed a personal practice of retiring into the prayer closet three times a day and having family prayers twice a day, morning and evening. Then that's not to mention the public prayers whenever he was in church services. Every one of these men were men of prayer and the word. So that brings us to the last two that are on our list, which is Charlotte Diggs Lottie Moon and Mary Mitchell Slessor. And with this, I would mention this, you know, bringing up our feminine missionaries. There is a couple passages of scripture. Well, this one here, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, let that settle in your minds. As we look over these two lives, Charlotte Moon, also known as Lottie Moon, and Mary Slessor. Charlotte Moon was born in 1840 and died in 1912 and died on the mission field, on the Chinese mission field. She was born on December 12th in Albemarle County, Virginia. She was born on a farm. It wasn't even a little farm. It was, I think it was like 15,000 acres or something. It was huge in Virginia. She was a Baptist, Southern Baptist, in fact. So the American equivalent at that time of the particular Baptists in England, she was a Southern Baptist. She studied under well-known men, John A. Brodus, who was considered the Charles Spurgeon of America, a contemporary with Spurgeon, rather overshadowed by Spurgeon because of Spurgeon's popularity and so forth in both England and in America. But also there was James Pettigrew Boyce, who was a theologian contemporary of John A. Brodus, who wrote a systematic theology for the Southern Baptists, which is still used by many today. And it's a very good systematic theology. I used to have an old copy of it, a whole old hardcover copy of it, which I left back in Alabama. She was a Baptist missionary to China from 1873 to 1912. She died, not exactly in the Chinese mission field. She stayed in China, and then the last few weeks or months she died in Kobe, I think it was Kobe, Japan. But her theology was solid. She always insisted on ministering to children and to women. She also encouraged the mission field to have men of God, where it pertained to every aspect of the mission. She encouraged that and stood promptly for that. She believed in that day that women shouldn't be, as many did in the 1800s, that it was inappropriate for women to pray publicly with men. But the work was very powerful and effective. In fact, the Southern Baptists at this time of year, around her birthday on December 12th, which is today, December 12th, have a Lottie Moon offering, which are given unto missions. Mary Mitchell Slessor, also known as Mary Slessor of Calabar, she was an unmarried woman, same as Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon never married, is a single woman that went on the mission field. Mary Slessor was born in 1848 in Aberdeen, Scotland, on December 2nd. She died in 1915 in the African mission field. She is a Presbyterian, and she served in Africa in Calabar, which is modern Nigeria today. She served there from 1876 to 1915. When she was a young girl, her family moved from Aberdeen to Dundee. She attended St. Peter's Church in Dundee, which was the church that Robert Murray McShane pastored. But he passed away in 1845, so her pastor was the successor to Robert Murray McShane. Mary Slessor ministered in much the same way as Lottie Moon, ministering unto the children. Men were even saved while she was a missionary there, that she made no pretenses about trying to preach, but she had a Sunday school where she ministered unto the children. She saved twins, which were considered evil juju to the people there, and spoke the ethic language fluently. But her life was very marked for being a well-known missionary, and opened up the field there in Africa, and especially in Calabar. But as I mentioned, as I let it float through your mind, what does that say? How do we respond to this as far as for women, single women in the mission field, when 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men, rather she is to remain quiet." Another verse that goes along with that, and these two verses become so very prominent, as if some people will express that no women can serve within the church in almost any way, shape, or form. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 to 35, it says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now, I'm all for the women teaching and going out on the mission field and so forth. I mean, if it was impossible for women to teach at all, Sister B wouldn't be able to teach. Sister Vicky, who's teaching our Sunday school, wouldn't be able to teach. But they do so very effectively. They do so under the authority of a male pastor, and that's one of the keys that we should consider. In fact, we just had a reading, Luke chapter 24, just very recently here in the Robert Murray McShane reading plan. And if we remember that, as well as coupled with Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 10, and Luke 24, verses the testimony of Luke 24, verses 4 through 9, and also verse 24. The first evangelists to the resurrection were the women, not the men. First Peter chapter 3 verse 1 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, because that presents a gospel witness. There's a difference between an official authority role within the church, which should be, those positions should be filled by men because of the gospel model there. Christ is the head of his church, and the leadership position, because Christ is the Son of God, that the men should be have a responsibility to fill those offices so that the model of the church would be such. But it doesn't remove women from places of teaching, and because we do have examples where that is. And if we see it in that balanced place, whereas in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in the home, whereas even an unbelieving husband would take on just that position of being as Christ, even though he's unsaved, he's not like Christ, he's not even saved. And the woman is silent in that case, because in her role as a submissive wife, that proclaims the gospel. This is the one exception to not preaching the gospel, because it shows a gospel model. But is not a gospel model godly women raising up their children and teaching them? Godly women who are raising up younger women to be godly women? And as far as for children, both male and female children. And we do see this within this in the scriptures, that they have a place of ministry, if not and not the offices of ministry within the church, so that the gospel models may be maintained. Miriam was a prophetess in Exodus 15 verse 20. Deborah was also a prophetess in Judges 4 and 5. But we need to remember that God made her a prophetess, but the people wanted her to be a judge. God didn't call her to be a judge. The people did. We need to keep that in mind. Huldah, which we just looked at in last week's message, 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 11. The week before last week when we saw Huldah. She was a prophetess, and she did not have a particular place in leadership. There was other men that did have that. Priscilla and Aquila are interesting in that they were teaching Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. And Priscilla being mentioned above her husband, though her husband still is the covering over her, the authority over her as husband and wife. But I find it interesting that she's mentioned first. And that they, as a team, went in to, more correctly show Apollos. Were women unable to teach at all, we'd have a difficulty with passages such as Proverbs chapter 31, verse 26. It says, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She teaches just by what she says. So how she can't completely keep silent if she is teaching with kindness by her tongue. And also Titus chapter 2 verses 3 through 5, where it says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. There it is, teach. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And so within this, we have we should have an understanding concerning the particular situations in which we all should be submissive to Christ and gospel witnesses in that which he has called us to do and called us to participate in the advancement of the kingdom. And so we have those particular roles wherever they are called for, so that each place is appropriate